Now it's time to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to study Ezra, but we're going to start in John chapter 4. We will start in John chapter 4, verse 7. Would you stand up right now? Would you stand up as we read this together? I'm about to read the Word of God from John chapter 4, verses 7 to 26. Please, everything else, pray that God would keep it out of your mind. And pray that you would be receptive to what God has for us in His Word. If you hear nothing else this morning, my prayer is that you will hear these words and that they will penetrate your heart. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. A woman from Samaria, a Samaritan woman, came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That is not as harsh as it sounds, by the way. Hey, woman, give me water. It's just a translation. You know, he asked nicely, I'm sure. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" If you were to translate that phrase literally, it means Jesus said, "There, I have a brook of bubbling water that comes up fresh from the ground." So that's what she heard. That's why she asked us an odd question. "You have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where are you getting this bubbling, living, moving water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug the well? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." In other words, they never found a bubbling brook. What are you talking about? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty or have to come out here to draw water anymore," right? Very, very pragmatic about the whole thing. And Jesus said to her, and the narrative shifts right here, "Go tell your husband about this and come here." A woman talking to a man in that culture, a little scandalous, so why don't you go grab your husband? That way everything's on the up and up. The woman answered Him, I have no husband. Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Imagine her surprise. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "I perceive that you are a prophet." Yeah, you got that. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," she continues. She is a Samaritan. She is in Samaria. This is at Jacob's well. And so she's saying, our forefathers worshipped on this mountain, which is Gerizim, a mountain that is close by to where the well is. "But you say that worship should happen in Jerusalem. That's where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." You're worshiping. You're going through the motions, but you don't even know who it is that you are worshiping. "We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah, the promised one, is coming. He who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." What a moment. You may be seated. You're going to want to flip back in your Bibles to the book of Ezra now. the book of Ezra. It comes after all the first and seconds, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles, then comes Ezra and Nehemiah. So you're going to want to go back there now, because we're going to be dancing around in chapter 3 and 4. Why did I read that story? Because a long time before that story happened, the Israelites, who had been in captivity, originally to Babylon, but then to Persia, were released by the king. And the king issued a decree. His name was Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree that the Jews could go back to their homeland and reestablish themselves as a nation. It says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that when they got back, they began to rebuild, as the very first thing, an altar to give sacrifice to the Lord. You can understand this because the altar was the place that was the center of worship. It was the place where the cloud had come down in the Old Testament, where the Shekinah, what's called the Shekinah glory of God, the glowing, brilliant, physical glory of God came down and enveloped, enclosed the temple with the very presence of God. This is the place at the top of what today is the Temple Mount. This is the place where God's presence dwelt amongst His people. A physical picture of what a future kingdom was going to look like. When the Jews would bless all the people of earth from this holy place where the presence of God existed. You cannot imagine what that must have been like for the people of God to see, physically see, the cloud of the glory of God enveloping the temple. It must have been absolutely extraordinary. I mean, like looking at the sun and leaving sunspots in your eye. Just really, really spectacular to gaze upon. Imagine the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. That's how the Jews felt about the temple, about the altar, about worship. And so when they go back, what do? They don't build the walls first and then the temple and then the altar. They start with what is at the center. They start with the altar. And then they're going to build a temple around it. And then they're going to build walls to protect it. That's the chronology of what we're experiencing. You can imagine how terrible it must have been to see it torn down. How devastated they must have felt. That the presence of God left. That it was gone. And that they had nowhere to worship for all that time. There was no proper worship when they were in exile. There were no sacrifices being made on the altar. So there was no forgiveness for sin. They could celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day where their sins were atoned for, but they could not properly, actually experience that forgiveness. It's like wanting something that was out of their reach. There was no presence of God in the center of His people. By coming back and rebuilding, it returned them to valid worship. Have you ever been there? Have you ever walked away from God and then come back and felt like, I got to rebuild? Where do we always go? We go back to our old experiences, don't we? That's normal. That's normal for all of us. It gives us a foundation. It makes us feel like, oh, I get that. I love little children. I just love little kids, period. But I love being with them when they're watching something that they've seen 100 times. Isn't it amazing how kids will watch the same thing repetitively? Those of you that are older, maybe your grandkids, and they want to watch is the same program all the time that they're with you. Not just the same theme. It's not like they watch Barney. They want to watch the same episode of Barney every single time. And you've ripped out all your hair. You can't even stay in the same room because if they sing that dumb Barney song again, you're going to freak out. But the kids, they're loving it. They love watching something repetitively. Why? Because they want to know what's coming. They take security in knowing what's happening around them. The world's a big place. And when you're a little person, it feels great to kind of know your bearings. You know what? When you're a big person, we kind of like to to know what's going on too, don't we? That's how the Israelites felt when they came back to Jerusalem. They wanted to go back to what had worked before. But there's a funny thing that happens. We grow up, right? We get older. And the Jesus that saved my soul when I was a child didn't sustain me when I was 12. I had to renew the relationship. And the Jesus that sustained me when I was 12 didn't even work when I was 16 or 17 or 18. I had to renew the relationship. And some of us are still living on the past glory of days gone by. And we've gotten away from the renewal that comes. The renewal of worship at the center of our lives. This is what the Israelites deeply desired. And this was what was outside of their grasp. It even says that in chapter 4, and I put just a few verses, and I know there are going to be some names in here that are a little hard, but just stick with me if you would. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, those are two of the tribes of Israel, that's just saying part of Israel, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of," that's said, Esarhaddon, "the king of Assyria who brought us here." And you would think that Zerubbabel would be like, "Yeah, you guys, you were the remnant that stayed, and you've been trying to keep it up." But what did they say? "We took the worship that was in Jerusalem, and we took it over here to this place called Gerizim, another mountain that's just not too far away. And we've been worshiping and sacrificing over there." But there was a problem. There was a problem. There weren't always Jewish women to marry those Jewish men, and those Jewish men began to marry non-Jewish women. And some of the Jewish women thought the Jewish men weren't all that they were cracked up to be, right? Young people, like, why do all the good-looking people go to other churches? I just don't understand. And so they intermarried with other people that were from other ethnicities. And you know what? It created kind of a mixed Jewish culture that lived in a region called Samaria. And so from this very episode, we find the people that are called the Samaritans. And some 430 or so years later, Jesus Christ would stand at a well that he had provided to Jacob back at the beginning in the book of Genesis. And he would stand with one of those descendants, a Samaritan woman. And what's the subject? It's the same subject that you have here. It's worship. It's where worship exists. It's where it's supposed to be centered on. It's what it's supposed to look like in the midst of our lives. People who don't know God can't worship Him. They can't glorify Him. They can't reflect Him. And so the issue is always worship. When we share the gospel with somebody, what are we looking for? We're looking for them to be able to worship, to reflect, to glorify God. What does God want to do? He wants to properly see His image in our lives. That's what He's made us for. It's what we are most fulfilled and completed by. What has been broken? That image. Like a mirror broken in our lives. A shattered image that does not reflect properly the glory of God. And so when Zerubbabel and all the exiles come back to Jerusalem, what do they want to do? They want to get that worship. They want to get that mirror working again. But what does Zerubbabel say? Zerubbabel, Yeshua, which is another name for Jesus in Greek, or Joshua in Hebrew. And the rest of the heads of the father's house in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build the house to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And thus, the Samaritans and the Jews become two different people groups. Do you know the Samaritans are still, there's still Samaritans in Samaria today. And they're still Jews, and they still hate each other. Even now, A couple thousand years later. Why do I mention these verses? Why do I mention the opposition that Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the others experienced? Because it illustrates that they missed the point. That they understood the form. They kind of knew what it should look like, physically speaking, but they missed the underlying spiritual truth. That God is not worshipped on altars or in buildings or in places that man can make. God is worshipped in the heart. God is worshipped by a life that is obedient to the truth. God is worshipped not only in what you do, but in why you do it. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. That's not worship to God. It doesn't reflect Him. It won't count, so to speak. But when we live our lives truly centered in it with the same concepts that we see in Ezra of building an altar, but when that altar is at the center of our lives, we are refocused and we are changed and we are transformed. Not into people that are stuck on the methods, on the form of worship, but people that are truly trained to find at the center of worship Jesus Himself. Someday the Messiah is coming, she said to him. And He will tell us all things. That one that you're talking about, that's me, Jesus says. Have you met Him at your well? You've been unfaithful in your life to the things of God. You don't match up to His character. We have all sinned. And me, worse than you. Let's not pretend that I'm just speaking from some ivory tower here. I'm speaking right there in the mud with you. We're a mess. And all of us are trying to drink water that satisfies, and it doesn't. We just have to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. And then Jesus breaks in on our lives and He refocuses us on the truth. And He calls us out of the mud and the muck, and He calls us to Himself. And He welcomes us and says, will you trust? Will you worship in spirit and in truth? Will you give everything and allow me to work out my life in yours? He says with great clarity to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the half-breed, the one that had been rejected from worship, the one that had to make up their own worship because of the shattering of their nation. He says to her, the center of worship is not in Gerizim, it is not in Jerusalem, it is not in any physical location. The center of worship must be Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Have you met Jesus at the well of your life? Is that who you take a drink from? Is that what you depend on? Is it what satisfies your soul? Don't just blow over that question. Does Jesus satisfy your soul? I have to ask myself these things all the time. I'm super into baseball cards. It gives me a lot of peace in my life to sit in my office by myself and sort baseball cards. That probably sounds a little weird to some of you. But those of you that are kids, baseball cards are awesome, and you should go buy some. All right, aside from that, I really love my family. We love watching movies together. I super enjoy sitting in my office and reading books. Sometimes those books are not about the Bible. Sometimes those books are, like I'm reading a book called 1984 by a guy named George Orwell right now. Mysteriously similar to our world. I have hobbies and habits and things that I gravitate towards naturally because of who I am. And I have to ask myself, what gives me the most satisfaction in this world? Is it those things? They're not bad things. I mean, they can be, but they're really not, by their very nature, wicked things. But if it blocks me from finding my greatest satisfaction in the Lord, then I'm using them like medication, like an aspirin to numb the pain. Jesus looks into the most painful part of this woman's life, the thing that she was probably the most humiliated about, because she was out there in the middle of the day, the Bible says. In the heat of the day. That's not when you get water. That's not when you get a big jug of water and carry it home. You do that in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, not the center of the day. Why would you go out there in the middle of the day? So you don't have to see anybody. And then there's this Jewish guy sitting there. Well, at least he's a Jew. He's not going to talk to me. Great. Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? I mean, she tries to blow him off. She doesn't want anything to do with this conversation. And then in he pulls her. At the end of that conversation, he says to her, despite your embarrassment, despite your sin, despite where you've been, what matters the most is I am the promised one that will satisfy that deep thirst that those five marriages and the guy that you're with right now cannot satisfy. Jesus refocuses us on the truth. He is the only answer. Could I call you simply to this? Can I call you to the life that the Spirit of God brings? It says in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25, therefore, since we've put away falsehood, in other words, we have embraced truth, let each one of us speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. And so we should fight for the truth with each other. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't reject somebody just because they're different than you. There's Samaritans in our midst. Know that. You might be one of them. And when they show you a little bit of the interior of their life, or they say some crazy things about theology like, I worship over there, or I do this over here, or I do this funky thing over there, do not freak out. Even when you are passionate about something, be angry and do not sin. By the way, this is an echo of Psalm 4, Psalm chapter 4. Oh boy, you should read that. We should all tattoo that on the inside of our eyelids. Psalm 4 is the fantastic, that should just be our COVID motto. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. By the way, this weird little verse in here about thievery is not meant to, because most of us don't steal things, we kind of discount this. What it's saying is that everybody needs to earn their own way. Like, we all have to participate. We're all engaged. Jesus didn't call you into being like the adopted, you know, you're not Cinderella, the adopted stepdaughter that just got, you know, shoved off into a corner and told to clean the place. That's not your role here in this church. You're an adopted son or daughter of the King. Act like it. You don't have to like kind of go get your sustenance on the outside and then come in here and pretend. Don't steal. Rather, let that person labor. So by doing honest work with his own hands, he has something to share with someone who is in need. Amen. God gives us to give to other people. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Whew. that my words might fit the moment to give grace to those who hear. Wonderful. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I wanted to take that last line there and just blow it up like clear, you know, the whole slide. How are we supposed to treat one another? The same way that God treats you. That's how. Here's the beauty of it. You can do that right now. Jesus stands right there at the well and he asks you, do you want to drink? Do you want to drink from water that will truly satisfy you instead of finding your satisfaction in whatever it is that has become most important to you? God calls you to himself and he welcomes you into his family. It says that the Samaritan woman went and told her whole town about what she had experienced. She was so overwhelmed by the experience of meeting Jesus, she went and told everybody, and everybody in town came and received Jesus. They experienced Christ in the center of their lives, and he transformed the entire town. And rather than run off like the Jews often did to get away from the Samaritans, it says that Jesus stayed multiple days. Multiple days with the half-breeds, with the sinners, with the dirty people, with the lowly, with people like you and me. People that need Jesus. Will you live like people who are rescued? Live like one whose sin has been forgiven and you owe it all to Christ. Live as though the cross matters. I'm sorry, once again, I've spoken for way, way too long, and I apologize for that. We're about to head into our communion time, and one of our elders, Brian Nastasi, is coming to help us live out this truth of our communion with Christ. And so, Brian, thank you so much for leading us this morning in our communion time. I'm just going to turn things, rather than talk more, I'm just talking until you get here, and then I'm going to turn things, and then this one's going to be the one that works as long as you turn it on. Communion opening, good.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of the children and youth back from Hume Lake. Those of you guys that were up at Hume Lake last week, it's great to see you all here together, returning home after a busy and crazy week at Hume. I know how those go. I have been there many times, and I know how those weeks are. And Jeremiah's voice, if you talk to Jeremiah, you can tell exactly how those weeks go, as Jeremiah has lost his voice. And if you don't lose your voice at some point during Hume, then you aren't going big enough. So it's great to be together as a family today. We have a lot of children and youth today because it is Family Sunday. And so I'm going to ask the children and youth to answer some questions about communion. I'm going to make things a little interactive, and maybe some of you adults will learn something along the way as well. I'm going to start off reading a verse, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And I'm going to ask five questions afterwards to youth and students. So pay attention to the verse, and I will ask you guys some questions afterwards. So be ready. I'm going to quiz you. And also, if any of you slipped in while and didn't grab the communion elements, if you missed that, Sue or Mark will be happy to help you guys with that. So you can just hold up a number. Whatever you need, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, whatever you need, and they will they will deliver that to you. Mark, over here. Okay. So here's the verse. Be ready, students. Here we go. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, students, youth, children, go ahead and stand up. I'm going to ask you five questions. So if you are a child or a youth, junior high, all the way up to high school, stand up. This is your chance. Okay? So my first question is, why do we take communion? Why do we do that? Good. Help us to remember that Jesus died for us. Anyone want to add to that? Why do we take communion? Good. Remembering that it represents Jesus' body and blood, you kind of answered one of my other questions, so I'm going to come back to that. Why do we take communion? Number one thing is Jesus told us to, and he gave us that example, and so we do that. Number two question, what is communion symbolic of? What is communion symbolic of? You just answered it. What is communion symbolic of? Good. Symbolic of his body and blood. There is originally bread and wine. We use a tasteless wafer and grape juice to symbolize Jesus' body and blood. It is not actually the body and blood. There's not like cannibalism going on there. And we use the tasteless wafer to make sure that that's clear. I think that's why we do that. Number three. Who should take communion? Who should take communion? Everybody? Christians. Good. Everybody who is a Christian or who is a believer should take communion. Jesus tells us to do that. If you're not a believer, you shouldn't take communion because it's for believers. Now, our church, some denominations have variances on this, but our church, we practice open communion, which means that you don't have to be a member of our church. We're not going to come around and take the communion away if you're not a member. It is, you know, kind of on your, up to you. If you are a believer, then you are welcome to join us in communion, whether you're a member or not, as long as you are a believer. Number four. When should we take communion? When should we take communion? Good. During church. Great. Anyone want to add anything different to that? Yeah. Okay. Good. That's how we do it. Jesus doesn't specifically say you have to do it. Jesus says as often as you do this. So it's open to churches to interpret. In our church, we do it once a month. If you wanted to do it every month, every week, you could do it every week. It's totally up to the churches to decide that for themselves, for the church body to decide that for themselves. And then the last question, you want to add something? Yeah. So different churches have kind of, at different times, some have decided, let's do this every day. We want to remember what Jesus did for us. Some of them, like us, we don't need that reminder, I guess. Yeah, we just do it once a month. Number five, how should we take communion? How should we take communion? Right there. Good. So with the body or the bread and the grape juice or wine, okay? Anyone want to add that? How should we prepare ourselves to take communion? To kind of add on to that question. How should we prepare ourselves? Yeah. Good. Good. Respectfully, kindly, in the grace of God, Jesus says to examine ourselves. So we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves, is there any part of my soul that I need to call Jesus into right now? Is there a sin that I have not confessed? Is there a person that I need to apologize to? Is there, something that I need to do right now before I go to communion? And so Jesus asks us to examine ourselves. And so I'm going to ask you guys, as we pray, before you take the elements of communion, to examine yourselves and ask yourselves, is there any part of my soul that I need to call Jesus into right now? That I need Jesus to step into? Is there anything that I need to do right now in my soul? Anything I need to confess before I take communion? One other instruction, as you, kids, youth, thank you very much. You guys can sit down. You did a great job. Thank you. One other instruction, if you haven't been with us, like during the parking lot, the little cups there, some people have commented that they didn't know that the wafer was on the top. So if you haven't seen that before, you can kind of peel the top part and there's the little wafer, and then you can peel the second layer and then you can get to the juice. So that's how that works. So I'm going to pray, and then while I pray, if you would seek in within yourself, examine yourself, and then you are welcome to take communion with your family, by yourself, however you want to do that. Father, thank you for what you have done for us on the cross. Thank you for how you call to us and desire us to walk in your path. And God, I pray that you would help us to do that as we take this time to remember your sacrifice and what you did for us. Can you help us to get back on that right path? Can you help us to treat one another with love and respect and dignity? Can you help us to treat one another like a family, like you called us to be? In your name we pray. Amen. You may take the elements as you feel called. All right. Thank you very much. As we conclude today, on the first Sunday of the month, it is our tradition that we also take an offering of benevolence for those who may be in need. And all of our offering actually goes in the back. There's a little gray box. You can just drop that in, or you can do that online. But if you would like to make a special offering for benevolent needs for those who may be in need, you can do that in the back. Let me pray for that, and Scott and the worship team will close us. God, thank you for bringing us today as a family, as a church family, and being together. And God, I pray that you would help us to provide for those who may be in need in that family. And God, I pray that you would provide for all those needs and help us to become aware of those who may be in need around us. In your name we pray. Amen.